Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the time together. Lord, I just pray that you would be with us, that you would teach us, that you would grow us up in you. And Lord, show us more what it means to live the life of a believer in the Almighty God. And Father, we commit this day to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. You survived the daylight savings time. And I'm kind of wondering how many are not here because of that. And so we'll see in about 30 minutes. And feel free to clap when they come in if you want to. Well, I would have you turn to Mark 14. Mark 14, this is our passage for today, and you may be wondering why I read out of Genesis 50. But hopefully you'll see that by the end of the message. Mark chapter 14, verses 43 through 52, I'd like to read. It says, "And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, and one of the twelve, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, 'Rabbi,' and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled.' And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. And he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." Now we have parallel passages. This is one of these that are, it is reflected in all three of the other Gospels, and I'm going to go ahead and take the time to read it. It won't take too long because there are some differences in the accounts. But I want to read, first of all, out of Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 47. And he says, "And while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the twelve, with him and a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given him a sign, saying, 'This one I will kiss is the man. Seize him.' He came up to Jesus at once and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you came to do.' Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it may be so?' And that hour Jesus said to the crowd, 'Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples left him and fled." Then in Luke chapter 22, beginning of verse 47. "While he was still speaking, came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the twelve, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?' And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, did you not lay hands on me? But this is your hour and the power of darkness. And finally, in John chapter 18, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place where Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked again, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that had been spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put away your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Now this is a passage that you are very familiar with, I'm sure, that you've heard over the years growing up. And if you weren't familiar with it then, you're familiar with it now since we just read it four times. So something that is very familiar to us. Now the title that I have for the message today is called Never a Bad Day. And I know when I gave it to John last night, the title, he was wondering where in the world that came from. But again, hopefully you'll understand that by the time I'm finished. What I'd like to do with the passage, as we normally do, I would like to look at the passage, see what took place, and make a few observations. And then I'm going to take a little different path than you might expect from the passage. And I hope you don't mind. Some in our Bible study might call it a rabbit trail. We're pretty good at those. But I think it's something that's applicable to us today and to the passages in the Scripture that we're going to be going through the next few weeks. Okay? In this passage, we simply see the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. Now, in earlier passages, we see in Matthew chapter 26, verses 14 through 16, that he made a deal. And he says to them, it says, then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him how much? 30 pieces of silver. That has become a kind of a catchphrase for someone who is a betrayer. You did it for 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. So for 30 pieces of silver, he betrays the Son of God. And when the opportunity arose, he took that opportunity. And he took some others with him, some soldiers and others of the leadership of the country or of the society there, and they went to arrest Jesus. Now the sign of the betrayal, and this is so interesting in a sense when you think about the sign of the betrayal, it was a kiss. Judas goes up to Jesus and kisses him to confirm to those who were with him that he was the one to be arrested. We can see the evil in it. When you think of it, you think of the deception. We can see the evil in his speech and in his actions. And then he goes up and he calls him rabbi, a term of respect as their teacher. And he does this even as he is driving the knife in him, even as he is betraying him, even as he is turning him over to those who he knows will kill him. at some point. And you just see the evil, the deception, the deceit in it all. Now, when he's done this, it says that they laid hands on him and seized him. And in John, it says even that when he said, "I am the one you're looking for," it says they fell back. And you just see the power in the situation, the friction in the situation. You see the power of God there. And then we were told that one of the disciples, which was Peter apparently, and he cut off one of the ears of the men there, that he was rebuked for doing so, and then Jesus healed the man's ear. In Matthew, we're told, he said, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled?" So they were rebuked for the sword, we see. Rebuked for pulling the sword. Because Jesus was very well capable of taking care of himself. He was God. He is God. God in the flesh. And yet Peter thought he needed to protect him with the edge of the sword. And this just shows simply, at this point, the disciples still didn't understand. I mean, they knew something big was going on. They knew what they had seen. They knew what they had heard, but they really hadn't been empowered. They hadn't been, Jesus tells them in other places that the Spirit of God will bring to your remembrance the things that I've told you. You know, it talks about when the Spirit of God comes upon you, speaking of the day of Pentecost, things are all different for Peter and for these disciples later. But right here, they didn't quite understand what was going on. They sought to take the matters into their own hands. But Jesus was taken into custody, and all that were with him left him. You know, we had the messages last couple of weeks talking about how Peter and the others said, "I'll never leave you, I'll die for you." And yet, the situation arises, and they flee. It says, all left him. He was left alone, and they fled. And that's basically the passage that we're looking at today, that I was assigned for today. But also, I was assigned verses 51 and 52, which that could have been stuck anywhere, but it's stuck on the end of this. And it's really an odd verse. It's the only place that this is recorded, these two verses. And it says, "And a young man following him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." Like I said, this is the only place this is recorded. My question to you, who do you think this is? What is this about? What's that? That's an opinion, yeah. We have no clue. I'll tell you right now, I have no clue. I have no clue who this is. And some would say Mark. Most commentators, admitting the fact that they are guessing, say that it was probably somebody. It could have been Mark. It's as good a guess as I have. Most commentators say it was probably somebody who lived close by. It was nighttime. It talks about they had lanterns. Somebody who lived close by. They heard the ruckus, got up out of bed, wrapped the sheet around, and went to see what it was all about. I don't know. We just don't know. But it is recorded there. It is the Word of God. But to be honest, I just simply don't have a clue. So I'm going to leave it at that. Those two verses. I don't think that's the main part of our passage, of course. Now, in this passage, there are probably several messages that could be preached, different emphasis on different things. We could talk about the life of Judas. We could talk about his betrayal. We could talk about the fact that this was predicted long before it took place. We could talk about the fact that Judas was the son of perdition. We could talk about those things. We could talk about the hatred that the world has for Christ, and we can see it there, how they sought to destroy him. We could talk about that. There could be a message there. We could talk about the fact that this is fulfilled prophecy. in general, the fact that Christ would die for the sins of his people. We could talk about the use of the sword, and that might be interesting in our day. What right do we have to pick up a sword, and or should we pick up the sword, or should we not? And I'm not going to touch that one. Okay. We could talk about the weakness of the flesh in the 12 disciples, or the 11 left that fled and left him there. We could talk about those things. But as I said earlier, I'm going to go a little different direction this morning, and I hope you don't mind. In a sense, it's in preparation of the next several weeks that we're going to be talking about the death of Christ, the death, burial, and the resurrection. Recently, actually, I just did the job this week, but a couple of weeks ago, I went and measured a job to do and met a man, the owner of the house that I would be working for. Very nice guy. He's in his mid-60s. He was telling me that he was sick. You wouldn't know it by looking at him. He became ill a few years ago, and he was diagnosed with multiple myeloma, which is a very serious form of cancer. And we have, on my daughter's side of the family, her in-laws, the mother is sick with this same disease. It's very serious. And for this man, he was sharing this with me and telling me the story. And it was a diagnosis that was life-changing for him. And as you might expect that to be. It would be for me, I know. He told me the story of how he was diagnosed and some of the emotions that he went through as he suffered, with this disease and having that diagnosis. He told about the grief that he was going through. And he talked about having his little pity party for a short period of time, just dealing with the reality of his disease. But then he told me how he had gotten past that, and he is a professing believer. I don't know him well enough to know just where he stands on salvation. But he says, after he got past that, he got to a point where there is never a bad day. Okay. And that's where my title came from. Not necessarily that it inspired the message, but the title, it was really kind of interesting to hear him say that. That he got to a point, from that point on, there is never a bad day. I think he came to the point as he realized, as a believer, he realized his own mortality. He realized that his life was part of a broader scheme. And it changed his worldview. And I can only imagine. I'll tell you right now, your worldview would change if somebody told you you had 1 year to live. Now, they haven't told him this, but I guarantee you, your worldview will change. And his did. Now, my goal today is to try to affect our worldview. Okay? Try to make a difference in our worldview. I want us to see from this passage and others that we're going to look at that in God's economy, there are no bad days. And I hope you'll understand what I'm talking about when we're done. Now, some of you, as I talk about these things, they're going to say, well, you have never suffered like I've suffered. Or you might be saying, you don't have a right to say that until you've walked in my shoes, until you've gone through what I've gone through. And I will admit that I have suffered little compared to many people. But I don't want you to think that I am minimizing your suffering. I'm not at all. I'm not minimizing the suffering that we go through when I talk about some of the things. I know the pain and the grief are very real. I know that it's part of living in a fallen and broken world. And I know many of you have suffered great loss, and some very recently. And everybody here eventually will go through suffering of some kind. And I'm not marginalizing that. I'm not minimizing that. I'm really not, believe me. What I want is for us to have a proper worldview that will help us endure the suffering when it comes. Okay? That's what I'm doing. I'm not minimizing the suffering, but I want us to be prepared for the suffering when it comes, because it will come. In our passage today and the ones that will come over the next few weeks, there are some terrible things that we're going to see. Terrible things. And one of them is in this passage right here. Today we see a man who's been with the Lord for 3 years. He has seen the miracles. He's seen the sick healed. He's seen the dead raised. He's seen the multitude fed. And he sat under the teaching of the Lord for all of this time. And today he turns his back on him for a little bit of silver. That is a tragedy. But that's only the beginning of the things that we're going to see. In the next few weeks, we're going to see Christ abused and misused. He'll be beaten. He'll be given a crown of thorns. He'll be mocked and ridiculed. And then he'll be crucified. Probably one of the most painful types of death I can even imagine. He'll have the nails driven through his hands and feet and hung out on public display and crucified. It has been said by some that this is the greatest crime in human history. And I don't disagree with that. The greatest crime in human history. And what makes it so great is that because of who it's talking about. That's what makes it such a great crime. This is the perfect Son of God. He is God in the flesh, yet he is being mistreated in this way. He's never sinned in his actions or his speech or his thoughts. He is perfect in every way, yet he went to the cross. Now, if you and I suffered this same death, even for something we did not do, we're still guilty. You know, if we suffer hardship, we can say, I don't deserve this, but the fact is, who does not deserve it? But Christ did not deserve it. That's why this is the greatest crime in human history. And from one perspective, I guess it could be called a bad day or even a terrible day. But is it really? But is it really? I have some pictures I want to show you. Could you put up that second picture in there? Now, that's a beautiful picture, isn't it? You can laugh. That's okay. It's a terrible picture. Okay. That's when I ask you, what is it? Yeah. Getting close to lunchtime, isn't it, Stephen? Okay. You don't have a clue what it is. Okay. That's good. Okay. The nurse, a bloody bandage. Okay. So it's a pretty nasty looking picture. Okay. Okay. Second picture, the third picture in the... What's that? Looks kind of like a tip of a finger, somebody said. Okay. UFO. UFO. Well, it is that. It's unidentified for sure. Okay, what about the next picture? Doesn't help us much. Any guesses? Okay. You're all way off, so we're going to go on. Okay. Okay, now the last picture. We had a little technical difficulty getting that expanded, but all of those are that same picture. Okay? Every slide you just saw is that same picture. Same focus, same everything. It was that picture. Now, it's not in focus very well. It's a lot prettier picture. We can see the little dark ugly pieces of the picture. And as we think about him, you know, so often we live our lives just looking at this one little part. And it's ugly. It looks ugly to us. And it causes us distress. Because we're living in this very focused, very small little piece of the world. And we don't bother to look at the picture as a whole. And this becomes, those other little dark, ugly, smeared pictures become our worldview. But we can't let that happen. Those little dark, ugly pieces are necessary to bring about the author's chief end. Without them, the picture would not be the same. If you took those pieces that we've just showed you and took out of that picture, you can put it back up if you'd like and leave it for a while. If you took them out, the picture wouldn't be the same. It would be missing something. It would not be complete and perfect. So are those little pictures bad? I don't think so. But when we back up and see the picture and what is happening in the passage today, we see it as a terrible thing that's taking place, that Judas has betrayed his master. But we need to back up and see what is happening. And as we do, we can see the beautiful picture that it presents of God's provision of salvation for us. I didn't say that quite right. It's just part of the picture, but the whole picture, we've got to back up and see it. And that needs to be our worldview. The ugly pieces of that picture are necessary for the beautiful outcome and to accomplish what God intends to accomplish in us as his people. Now, as we look at these pictures in the scripture over the next few weeks, as we look at the pieces of the plan of salvation, we'll be seeing his death, his burial, and we'll be seeing his resurrection. We need to see the ugly, yes, but we need to also realize the big picture. I want to show you, just ask you a question. What do we call this body of truth that we call the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? What do we call that? The gospel. What does the gospel mean? What's that? Good news. This right here we're reading today is good news. The scriptures call it that. His death, burial, and resurrection are good news. Even the suffering, the death on the cross, it's good news. It is the gospel. And we need to see it that way. Now, I know we probably do. But the question is asked, how can we call it that? We can call it that as we look at the whole picture. Now, this principle can be applied across the board in our lives as God confirms to us things. It takes the dark and the ugly and confusing part in our lives to produce what God has intended for his people. We can look at it very practically and apply it in many ways, everything that we're going through. You know, some have lost jobs. You know, and this may have happened to some of you recently. How often in our lives does an event take place and we see it as tragic, but yet we see the consequences of it down the road? We lose one job only to get a better one. We lose one job to be moved to another place where there's a church that's going to minister to our wife. Something, you know, there's all kinds of things going on that we don't see. Some have had relationships fall apart that, you know, just heartbreaking. Heartbreaking. This is especially true when we're young. Talking about the junior high and high school days. You find somebody you just think you're head over heels in love with, and of course that doesn't work out. and you're just heartbroken. Believe me, I've been there. And I'm usually the one that was the heartbroken one, okay? We think we just can't live without them. We think we're madly in love. But later we find another who is such a blessing. And we're so glad as we look back that those things didn't work out. You know, to be honest, I dated very little, basically almost none, before I met my wife. That wasn't my choice. It was just the way it was, okay? But I am so glad that nothing then worked out. There's a song, and I'm not a country music fan, but there's a song out, and I forget who sang it, but it says, "Thank God for unanswered prayer." Somebody said Garth Brooks' song. You know, we pray for things. Right now, I'm glad I pray for things I'm glad I didn't get. But those are those dark days, those blurry pictures that we can't understand and are confusing. And as we get farther and farther away from them, they begin to make sense and we see the beautiful picture falling into place. Now, we could go on and on probably with examples like this, but I want to look at a couple of examples from Scripture that we have. The first is related in the passage that I read in the beginning in the life of Joseph. You remember the story we taught through the book of Genesis, how Joseph was sold into slavery, taken from his family, and it's a tragic story that left behind a grieving father and a guilt-ridden family, guilt-ridden brothers. Joseph was separated from his family, and he was falsely accused. He was imprisoned. He went through so many things. And it all seemed so tragic at the time until you look at the big picture. And it does become obvious that Joseph apparently saw the big picture, at least later on, as we read. "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for I am not in the place of God. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today.'" God used the situation. He didn't just redeem a situation. Sometimes we kind of hedge our bets and we talk about how God simply takes a bad situation and somehow turns it into good. This was God's plan for Joseph. God had decreed it. God had used the situation to preserve his people in the midst of great famine. Now I wonder, at the end of Joseph's life, as he saw the big picture, if he would have desired it to be any other way. Somehow I doubt it. I doubt he would have desired to see it any other way. He knew God was at work. Then if we look ahead, even as a result of this, they went into Egypt under duress to escape the famine, and they came out a mighty nation who was able to go in and occupy the land. Now, can you think of any other examples of this in Scripture? I'll give you an opportunity. Is there anything that just pops into your mind as you think about how the Lord used a situation that at the time may seem negative, but to bring about His purposes? Anything?
Paul went blind.
Okay, good. Yeah. Who? Mary, yeah. Adam and Eve. Ah, bummer, she got mine. Okay. Jonah. I'm sure when he was in the belly of the big fish that things weren't looking too clear at the time. Shadrach, Meshach, they all went into captivity there and all that went on with them. Somebody else said something. Right. That's very good. We could probably come up with a big list of things. And really, I guess when it comes right down to it, if you believe in the providence of God, you'd have to say everything. you know, all the negative. We see a lot of things in the Old Testament that took place. But someone got what I want to talk to you about just for a few minutes. She talked about Adam and Eve, and I'm really surprised anybody guessed it, okay? Because we don't often think about the fall in light of this truth, in light of this principle. And I just have a few thoughts I want to share with you. In Genesis, of course, we have the recording of the fall of man into sin, when sin entered into the world. In the same line of reasoning, the thoughts that I have to share with you go along the same line of reasoning, that when with God, there is never a bad day. Okay. In His economy, there is never a bad day. This is another one of those days where it's difficult to think about it in any way but negatively. And if there is a day that, if there are days that are bad, surely this would qualify, and I think it would. But I want to contend for two truths today. First of all, you know, when I read this passage and started thinking about what we're going to be looking at over the next several weeks, and my mind just began to go in this direction, and so I just decided I would share it. Actually, I was in Minneapolis last week for a conference. My son-in-law, Jay, who's here this morning, we went to a conference. But I was bouncing some of this stuff off of him last week, and I'm not sure how well it went over, but he gets to hear it again now. The first thing is this. I want to contend for this. That the fall of man in the garden, looking at the big picture, can be and should be seen as a good day. Now, that's going to raise eyebrows, I know that. Okay. But I think it was a good day. Here's some of the reasons why I believe that. First of all, we believe that God has created all things for His glory. We've talked about that before, and you agree. Do you agree that God created all things for His glory? Okay. I also believe that He has decreed all things that come to pass. Amen. Therefore, the fall lends something to the overall picture that brings glory to God. Therefore, it can be seen as a good day because it accomplishes His purposes. Does that make sense? I want to read that one more time. We believe that God has created all things for His glory. I also believe that He has decreed all things that come to pass. Therefore, the fall lends something to the overall picture that brings glory to God. Therefore, it can be seen as a good day because it accomplishes His purposes. God is glorified, something else. God is glorified when His attributes are demonstrated. We've talked about this before. But in a fallen world, all of His or more of His attributes are demonstrated than before, and therefore He is more glorified. For example, in the world before the fall, now kind of imagine the world before the fall, and I don't think it lasted a long time, personally. But in the world before the fall, His wrath, mercy, justice, kindness, unconditional love, and grace were not demonstrated. There was no place before the fall for grace. There was no need for grace. There was no need for unconditional love. There was no need for Him to demonstrate His kindness or His justice or His wrath or His mercy. None of these things. So in this world that we live in, you know, really this is the answer to the question, if God is sovereign, if God is holy and just in all that He does, why did He create a world where there is sin involved? And I believe it is because this is the best possible world He could have created for His purposes, that which is for His glory. Therefore, His attributes must be demonstrated, and therefore we have the world that we live in. Before the fall, we could probably see maybe His omniscience, His omnipotence, His creative power, His omnipresence. but so many others we did not see. So I believe that the fall can be seen as a good day. Even the fall can be seen as a good day. And the second thing is that I would like to propose that the fall opened the door. Now listen to this carefully, and you can disagree with me if you want to. It opened a door for us to have a better relationship, a deeper relationship with God than Adam and Eve could ever have. Okay. It opens the door for us to have a deeper relationship with God than Adam and Eve could have. We're going to talk about that. Now, what do you think? Now, just use your imaginations, because we're not given a whole lot of information. What do you see Adam and Eve's relationship with God looking like before the fall? We're not told too much. But how can you imagine it being? Yeah. You know, we'll talk in 3:8, it refers to God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. This was actually when he came and they had sinned already, but it speaks of the fact that he walked with them in the garden in the cool of the day. It says in Genesis 2:15 that man was put in the garden to work it and to keep it. This is before the fall. But we're not told a whole lot else about the relationship that man carried on with God. Now, I'm not saying it's not there. I'm just saying we're not told too much. But it's even hard for us to imagine what this relationship looked like. It was so different. We often think about the garden as a utopian place, kind of place, and in a sense it was. We think of all the lush greenery and just the beautiful, everything about it would be beautiful. We see it as a place to try to get back to or to replicate. There's even a song out there by Stephen Curtis Chapman, a song I like. It calls Echoes of Eden. How many of you heard it? The Echoes of Eden. It's talking about marriage and the blessings of a marriage relationship, and you know, really kind of referring back to what Adam and Eve's relationship might have been in the garden, where there was no sin, there was no friction, there was nothing. There were no issues to deal with. It's a good song, and I like it. I'm sure that it's a wonderful place, but I'm not sure necessarily that it's a place that we should long for, because there's some things that the relationship did not have, and we've kind of mentioned it. It did not have grace, didn't have mercy. There wasn't agape love, unconditional love. There was no walking by faith. And the provision that they had was different than now. We have to trust God day to day for our provision. Then it was all laid there before them. There was no need of redemption. There was no need of sanctification. And there was no blessed hope. There was no blessed hope. This wasn't in their vocabulary at that point. It seems to me that our relationship with Him in Christ has so many more dimensions to it that are even an improvement upon it. The concept of adoption, that we are the adopted children of God, it was not there. And here's something that came to my mind. One big difference in our relationship with the Father is that they had the capacity to fall. We don't. In Christ, we don't have that capacity. You know, it's just an amazing thing. It says that nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. They didn't have that. So was it a bad day when we fail? We get so many different aspects of His nature that were not seen before. I think of even 1 Peter 1 really talking about something different, but in 1 Peter 1, Peter is describing the great salvation that we have in Christ. And he speaks of it as things into which angels long to look. The angels can't understand the grace of God. Not as we do. They know the words, but they have never experienced it. I'm talking about those elect angels in heaven, not those who fell. They don't understand the grace of God. The things of our salvation that we have in Christ are things who the angels who surround the throne of God long to look into. We have that in Christ. And my question is, if we had it to do over, as we like to say, would we want it any other way? I don't think so. Not if we understand it rightly. So even the fall can be seen as a good day in the whole scheme of things. So as we finish up the book of Mark, we're going to see some tragedies, and we need to see them as tragedies. But we also need to always keep in mind that the sufferings of Christ are a good thing. It was a good day. And we can sing with those around the throne in Revelation 5, 11 through 14, and I will close with this. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, change our worldview. Cause us to see those things around us as being according to your purposes. Lord, let us see the broad picture. Let us grow to the point to where we can see beauty in all that you do. And Lord, we just commit ourselves to you anew in Jesus' name.